You know, the study of end times and the return of Jesus is often met with confusion, excitement, and passion. Many people understandably are fascinated by the question of when. When are the events spoken of, for instance, in 1 Thessalonians 4, where we are today? When are they going to happen? What are the signs for them? And though I agree that we should not be ignorant of such things, I think that there are more important lessons for us when we consider the coming of Jesus, and that is what we'll look at this morning. So please make your way to 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 13 through 18, and let's see the wonderful event that's described here. Remember, Paul's primary concern is that in this passage is assuring the Thessalonians and us about what happens to people who have died, or as Paul calls it, have fallen asleep before Jesus brings us home. The Thessalonians were afraid that somehow they might miss out, the ones who have passed, they might miss out in the resurrection. So basically, as we read in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, in verses 13 through 18, see what we have here. Brothers, we do not want you to be ignorant about those who have fallen asleep or to grieve like the rest of men who have no hope. We believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in Him. According to the Lord's own word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left to the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord Himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord forever. Therefore, encourage each other with these words. You know, isn't it good that when it comes to the passing of a believer in Jesus, that their death is not the end of the story? Isn't it good that there is hope beyond that? The reality of heaven, the paradise it offers, and the hope of seeing them again are some of the reasons we grieve, but with hope. We're sad, we suffer, that there's a loss that exists. Again, we talked about that last week, but again, that grief is tempered because of ultimately the joy we have of what they're experiencing with God. And also remember, too, that the depth of grief that we have is commensurate, is consistent, is tied to the level of closeness we have with that person. The closer the person, the depth of that grief. And as I said last week, that grief to me is like a trophy, a symbol, a remembrance of how special that person was to you. So that grief, actually, though painful and hard, is a good thing in terms of what it represents in human relationship and what God would intend for that. But look what Jesus will do. He lets us share in His resurrection. I mean, what a great time of year to be talking about that, right? You know, it's Easter a couple of Sundays from now. And so talking about the fact that Jesus conquered death. He came to life. The most miraculous thing that could ever happen. The thing that is our greatest need. The most difficult thing for us to overcome is death. No one has figured that out. We can heal sickness. We can mend a broken leg. We can do open heart surgery. But when someone's dead, they're dead. We don't know how to bring them back to life. If we did, some would make millions from that, right? But again, Jesus conquered that. He overcame the greatest thing that we have fear over and can't control. And that's a beautiful thing. But the most great thing that is expressed in this passage in verse 14 is that He allows us to experience that. He shares that with us. We believe that Jesus died and rose again, yet it happened to Him. And so, therefore, we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in Him. Again, we will be raised. I mean, the picture that Paul paints here is Jesus coming in the sky in power and glory. I mean, don't miss the sights and sounds that are here. Again, we will not miss this. We're actually told in another part of Scripture that everyone will see this. When Christ returns, no one will miss it. And again, we won't be able to mistake it. We won't be able to justify it as something else in terms of, I mean, I think the world will attempt to do that, but they won't mistake the fact that Jesus has come to show in real terms that He is the Messiah. He is the Savior. And again, He is coming to take His people back. And so again, the awesome picture that is here, but when He comes, again, what Paul is imagining is that when He comes, there are people who are alive on the earth that are believers, and there's also people that have died who are believers. And again, Paul's solving that question about what happens to them. And Paul is assuring the Thessalonians and us that not only will the believers who have died, who have passed, will they be involved in the resurrection, they will actually have preeminence. They actually will go first. But this really does create a conundrum for us, doesn't it? If you don't question like how that's going to happen, you're missing something in the text. Because you know something? It's kind of messy the way people die sometime. I mean, we know what happens to a body after time, right? It's not pretty. You know, ashes to ashes, dust to dust. And believers haven't always died in very neat and easy ways. They've been burned. They've been drowned. They've died in the woods and they've become part of a tree now. Or they've been blown up. So the question is, like, what is God going to do? And I think there's two solutions to the problem. Like, what does God do to form this resurrection body from the physical body that we have? Because, again, that's a picture that is given. The dead in Christ, they're going to rise first. There's going to be something of what was in their physical body that is going to be represented in that resurrection body. And I think on one hand, we recognize that God is the God of elements and atoms, and He can reassemble things from any place that it is. I always wonder, is like if a believer's elements had become part of like a tree and the resurrection happens, does the tree fall down? Because I do believe that this rapture that's described here, again, the taking of believers out of the world, again, that is meant to be a testimony to the unbeliever. You know, I've actually gone to unbelievers and said, you know, if you don't understand the gospel, if you don't believe what I'm saying about Jesus, if you hear a time where all these people are disappearing, call me. And if I'm not around, get down on your knees and believe what I've said. You know, believe what Jesus said. And again, that's meant to be, again, a physical representation of, again, what the truth of our salvation is. But just imagine, along with that, a bunch of trees falling down. Because there were elements in there that were believers, and God is reassembling that. But I also like the point that Warren Wiersbe makes in his commentary on Thessalonians, where he says that ultimately when we talk about resurrection, we're talking about resurrection, not reconstruction. You know, the book of 1 Corinthians 15 talks about the resurrection body coming from a seed of what our bodies are. So that kind of opened an idea to me that maybe God doesn't need all the elements that constituted who we are, but again, something of that that provides a seed for that resurrection body. But I think part of what this passage teaches us and affirms to us is the value that God has on our bodies. I mean, there are philosophies, there are theologies that would actually discredit the human body, that actually say that there's nothing good about the physical world. There's nothing good about our bodies. It's all subject to evil and passions that are against righteousness or a higher understanding or a higher learning. Part of what God wants us to do is transcend this existence, transcend our bodies, transcend our needs to kind of have a higher and heightened experience and knowledge or something beyond what our physical bodies are. But you know something? We are rooted in the ground. We are born in the image of God. And by the way, I'm not sure how many of you listen to popular music and hear a song about "Bring Me to Church and I'll Worship Like a Dog." You know something? We don't worship like dogs. We worship like men that have been created by God and recognize God, and we do it willfully in terms of the glory of who He is, rather than Him making us something that is below what He's made us. We have been fashioned to worship Him. And the greatest thing we could ever come to an understanding of is that He's worthy of that worship. But again, that starts in just what He's made us in our bodies, the glory of what we are. And so the part of what God is doing by saying, you know something, I'm raising what I formed in your body. I'm using that as part of the tool of what will be in heaven is a glorious picture of, again, the value that God has in what He has made us. Now, when it comes to the resurrection body, we think, will we look the same? Some of us hope we don't. you know, maybe that weight I put on isn't there, or maybe I look a little younger or whatever. I always wanted blonde hair or, you know, whatever it might be. You know, who knows what that's going to look like? But what we can know, I think if Jesus' resurrection body is an indicator of what we understand about our resurrection body, is that people recognized him for who he was. Like when Jesus came in his resurrection body, they said, okay, that's Jesus. He doesn't look like Moses or Abraham. He looks like Jesus. But then he had greater capacities in terms of just defying the laws of physics and reality in terms of walking through walls and having different capacities. Again, not being constrained by space and time, ultimately, in the way that we are. But again, that's what we will be participating in. That's what we'll be sharing in. That's what Jesus affords us in terms of him allowing us to participate in his resurrection. Now, just a few more points to make before we move on from this passage is don't miss the encouragement that we should receive from this. When it says here in verse 18, therefore encourage each other with these words. And let me just explain something about that. You know, the only way that you can be encouraged by these words is if you believe them. If you're convinced. If you've grabbed hold of this. If you're here with an empty mind, if you're here just letting these words just pass by you, and when is it going to get done, and when am I going to get back to my football game, or what basketball, NCAAs, and if those are the things you're thinking, and you're not focused on, again, the truth and reality of what I'm saying, you won't be encouraged by this. But if you do believe, and you do understand what Paul is talking about here, again, what you're reminded of, again, a glorious thing, a joyous thing, an encouraging thing. See, because I think another part of this is don't miss the imminency of what Paul regards in terms of the second coming of Christ. You know, that ultimately he's talking about people who are alive with him. Where is it? Verse 17, I think. Verse 15, rather. According to the Lord's own will, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left till the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. Paul thinks he's going to be there. He's living with this expectation that, like, Jesus could come back tomorrow. And I think that's something we miss in our lives. You know, God hasn't come back, right? You know, God, as far as we know, no, I'm joking. We know that Jesus hasn't come back. There's no testimony of the events of Scripture about Jesus' second coming of happening. So we are still waiting. But again, are we waiting with the same imminence? Are we waiting with the same passion? Are we waiting with the same conviction that Paul did? I mean, think about it. I mean, if Jesus was coming back next week, like you knew that, how would your life be different? You know, now I'm not saying I have some prophecy that he's coming back next week, but I think we should be living like he's coming back next week. Living like he's coming back next week, but having the default that if he doesn't, I'm still making plans that, you know, I have provision in terms of my life if he doesn't. But how would priorities change? How would you have a take on the problems you handle in your life? A sickness you have, or losing a job, whatever it might be. How relatively less important does that become if next week you'd be in glory? If next week Jesus comes on the cloud and says, okay, you're alive, come and join me. Well, like, would that matter anymore? Again, there are certain priorities of life that I think we would take on because of the knowledge of Jesus' return. And I think that's what we should be focused on. Again, that's the effect that it should have on our lives. Again, seeing how Paul was driven in his life in terms of the reward, the expectation, the encouragement this brings, and then how do we internalize that in our lives. Now, the last thing to address here is just what event is alluded to here. Many believe, me included, that this refers to the rapture. Now, if you ever talk about the rapture to certain people, they'll actually say the word rapture is not in the Bible. And you know something, they're right. The English word rapture is not in the Bible. But where that word rapture comes from is in verse 17, when it says, after that, we who are left and still alive are left will be caught up together. Caught up in the Latin Vulgate, one of the first translations of the Greek in Latin. Again, that word is rapturo. And so again, that's where that word rapture comes from. So again, if you knew Latin, you would recognize that the word rapture is in the Bible. But in terms of, again, Jesus catching up people, in terms of, again, the earth still going on, and Jesus just taking believers to him. Now, certainly there, for those who believe that this is describing the rapture, there is a lot of disagreement as just when that happens. I mean, the rapture is oftentimes related to the Great Tribulation. In fact, I don't think that there's a theology that believes in the rapture that doesn't orient it to the tribulation. You know, this time where God will deal with mankind, he will express his wrath, Antichrist will rule the world, the Jewish people will be the focus of God's attention, and again, ultimately, Jesus will come back to save Israel from the power and influence of the Antichrist. But believers disagree in terms of, does this happen before the rapture? You know, or at the beginning of the rapture, in the middle of the rapture, or at the end of the rapture? There are others that would say the events that are expressed here actually just talk about what happens in the final day when Jesus returns and will usher us into eternity. Ultimately, there are too many issues to resolve in terms of sifting out those things. And so what I would like to do is save that for the time that in our study of Matthew we get to chapter 24 and 25, but just understand that what Jesus is describing here, or what Paul is describing here about what Jesus will do, is meant to inspire us, to encourage us in our lives in terms of just what Jesus will ultimately do in providing for his people to share in his resurrection. Because where Paul goes from here is really talks about the implications of this. Well, what does this mean for what we're supposed to be doing while we're living, while we're waiting for Christ's return? And again, I think that's the more important issue. It's not so much when it's going to happen, where it's situated, but what should we do while we're waiting? And because of the fact that in verse 11, he actually talks about encouragement again, it's meant to be kind of these parentheses that exist around this passage. So, moving on, in terms of verses 1 and 2 in chapter 5, it says, "Now, brothers, about times and dates we do not need to write to you, for you know very well that a day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night, while people are saying peace and safety, destruction will come on them suddenly, as labor pains in a pregnant woman, and they will not escape." I think there are three aspects of Jesus coming like a thief in the night that are highlighted here. A thief comes suddenly, they come unexpectedly, and they're unwanted. Wouldn't you say that? I mean, when you learn that your house has been broken into, who wants that to happen? Who looks forward to that? Well, you know something, when it comes to the difference, the contrast that Paul is going to make between how an unbeliever internalizes Christ's return and how a believer internalizes Christ's return, you know something, for an unbeliever, it's like a thief in the night. In other words, you don't want to see Jesus if you haven't believed in him. You don't want to see Jesus if you're not right with him. Again, that will be a dastardly day. Again, for those of us who believe this is talking about the rapture and talking about, again, a pre-tribulational rapture, the rapture will actually usher in this time of God's wrath, this time of the Antichrist's wrath, this time of Satan's wrath. All of those things are combined in this horrible time in history that mankind will face. So again, it will be a destructive time. Now, I do believe that in the expression of that wrath, the judgment that Jesus points out to here, that is still meant to reach out to men. That is still meant to win men to himself. I mean, you get it, right? I mean, for those of you who maybe you have multiple children or you're aware of multiple children, there are some kids that are just more compliant than others, right? There are some kids that just by a word, by an instruction, "Hey, will you do this?" "Okay, mommy, I'll do that." But then there's another one that, you know, some they're not so, they're rebellious. There's this strong will that, again, I'm going to rebel, I'm going to fight, I'm going to disagree, I'm going to... Well, you know something, in God's economy, in God's world, how he perceives people, there are different kind of people. And maybe we, the church, the believers at this point, we're the ones that get it. We're the ones that by word and the manifestation of God, the truth of Scripture, the reality of Jesus, maybe the proof of around the resurrection, we come to the point where, yeah, you know something, it's right. I believe that Jesus is the Christ. I believe in the salvation He offers to the cross. I seek to be saved through Him. And we've done that. Well, some people won't get that. And to me, the tribulation is God saying, oh yeah, you don't get that? Well, let's see if you get this. Let's see if you get cataclysmic events in the heavenlies. Will you get judgment and wrath that's expressed towards you? Will you be humbled by the power of God expressed in practical terms to you? Are you going to get that? Now, I believe the message we have to people is you want to avoid that. You know, I was the youngest of five, and I saw the discipline and punishment that my brothers and sisters got. And I at least hid my disobedience better than that. No. I learned something. Like, I don't want to go there. I don't want that. I want to avoid that. And so therefore, there's something for us to learn in terms of, again, the reality of God's judgment in the past, the reality of God, again, bringing man to task in terms of his disobedience, in terms of his disbelief, and God having this time. You don't want to go there. And that's why I believe what Paul is saying is the most important thing we're doing as we're waiting for Jesus is calling people to Him. That ultimately revealing to people that I have salvation through Christ. To be honest with you, I do not understand. I personally don't understand how you would have salvation through Jesus. You understand that He died on the cross for your sins, that you understand through faith in Him that your life is radically changed, darkness to light, hell to heaven, and you don't want to share that with people? You don't want to profess that? Even to say, that's what I'm doing, that's how I'm going there? You know, and I know, fear, hesitation, you know, I don't want to, you know, ruin a relationship or offend, like, I get that. But are we willing to say, I'm willing to try and overcome that? Like, I recognize there's a place in my life to share the reality of what I have in Jesus to other people? Again, I think that's a primary thing, that as we recognize that for some people, the presence of Jesus will be an unwelcome thing. We want it for them to be welcomed. We want them to be right with Jesus when He comes. So when we think about just the pattern that we've kind of taken on or I would encourage you to take on, I'm not sure if you've taken on, just the whole idea of praying for people, caring for people, and sharing our faith. I think they're the essential elements of us targeting certain individuals in our lives, the people that are in the sphere of our influence. And when we think about the ripple, when we're thrown in the pond, who are the people that we affect that are unsaved? I think to pray for them, to make the issue of their salvation an issue that you have before God. God, help me manifest yourself, open the door, open their eyes, praying for them. Then looking for opportunities to express the care of God, the truth of God, the reality of God to them in practical ways. Just again, how am I going to be a light to them in terms of just the evidence of Christ in me that is reflected to them? And again, I think primarily that is through the care that we express to them. So we pray for people, we care for people, and then we look for an opportunity to share our faith. I do believe that that starts with just saying, this is what happened to me. You know, maybe I'm not trying to press you into what you should do. I'm just telling you what I did, what Jesus saved me from, what I recognized about Him. Now, if you want it too, If you want to identify with the things that Jesus saved me from and now kind of get on board with that and believe, then again, that's the testimony we have. That's a process we're trying to bring people to, ultimately to profess faith in Jesus, that they recognize they have an issue with a holy God, that ultimately they're not right with Him, and it's only by virtue of Jesus and their faith in Him that they can be saved. That again, the presence of Jesus, the coming of Jesus, would be a welcome thing. I hope you see it in verse 4 in terms of this contrast when it says, but you, brothers, are not in darkness, so this day should surprise you like a thief. You are all sons of the light and sons of the day. We do not belong to the night or to the darkness. See, in other words, Paul's point is it really shouldn't be an unwelcome. See, it shouldn't be like a thief. Oh my gosh, Jesus is coming. Let me hide. Let me hide the silver. Let make sure he doesn't find this about a steal. No, he's not like a thief. He's a welcome guest to us. He is someone, again, when we think about what will Jesus find us doing, that's what Paul is talking about here. He's talking about Jesus that is of the light, Jesus that is about righteousness, that's about the kingdom of God, that's about the glory of God. And how much are we of that? How much are we participating in the things that Jesus would be pleased with? How is he going to find us? You know, do you recognize that you have a dark side? You know, we generally don't, like, admit that. Like, we don't put down on Facebook, I'm a really selfish person. I really hate people. Maybe you do. Maybe some of you do put it on Facebook. But in other words, usually our public facade is, I'm of the light. I'm trying to be kind to people. I'm trying to be nice. But you know something we all recognize is this dark side with this temptation. There's lust. There's pride. There's greed. There's anger. There's selfishness. And you know something? Part of what Jesus wants to help us to do is to recognize that darkness, to let his light and his truth penetrate that so that we become different people because of his power and because of his conviction. And see, the testimony, again, the thing that Paul is pointing to here in the text is, again, to what extent are we going to be like that when Jesus returns? You know, we really don't have time to sift into this, but when you just look at the different components of what that light looks like, let me just read it for you. So again, at least you have that. So it says in verse 6, so then let us not be like the others who are asleep, but let us be alert and self-control. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be self-controlled, putting on faith and love as a breastplate, and the hope of salvation as a helmet. For God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. He died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, we may live together with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build each other up, just as in fact you are doing. You know, something that I thought about is just what was darkness like for the society that Paul was in. You know, I think we've done pretty good managing darkness. We have street lights, we have lights in the house, and just realize when he's talking about the deeds that they would do in darkness, he's literally talking about physical darkness. Like, you literally would be able to walk down the street and no one would know who you are. Because again, there aren't street lamps. There aren't like lamps hanging on the street for public, you know, the lamps on houses and to expose towards their entryways or whatever. But again, darkness was just darker back then. So he recognized that people, in terms of them hiding that dark part of themselves, they use the darkness of their environment to do that. But you know what I think it means to us? Are those dark parts of ourselves that we keep private, that we're not vulnerable about, we're not open about, and we keep them private for the sake of maintaining control over them. See, the problem with our darkness is we like the darkness. We want to participate, we want to maintain the darkness. We don't want to surrender it. I mean, what I would challenge us with is a couple of things. Is one, to what extent are you willing to be accountable to someone else about the darkness you have, the reality that we have, the things we struggle with in our hearts, and to the extent that we would go to a brother, we'd go to a sister, we'd go to a husband, we'd go to a wife and saying, you know something, this is my darkness, help me come into the light. Be an agent of God, be an agent of the work of God in my life in terms of me overcoming this darkness and coming into the light. The other thing I would just point you to, but just briefly before I close, is when it says that we are sons of the light, just understand, ultimately all God is asking us to do is reflect the light that He already has. You know, when we think about the light that we have, it's the light that's like the light of the moon. And the moon has no light in and of itself. The moon only reflects the light that comes from the sun. And so I think it's a great picture when, in the same way that the moon is the sun of the sun of the sun, the extension of the sun, we are sons of the light. We are connected with the light in terms of what God seeks to breed in us because of, again, our connection with Jesus. So therefore, we have a decision to make. And the decision that we need to make in terms of, again, what is the coming of Jesus going to convince us to do, inspire us to do? You know, we saw one of the most powerful things we heard yesterday at the Iron Sharpens Iron is that inspiration without application is hallucination. Inspiration without application is hallucination. We're fooling ourselves. See, we're not fooling God. God knows exactly what's up inside us, and He's pressing, and He's pushing, and He's convicting, and He's strengthening, and He's providing the light. He's saying, come into light from the darkness. But again, to what extent are we holding on because of whatever deceived value we receive, whatever lack of commitment we have? I don't want to go that far. And just realize that God is open. God is available. God is the one who's willing to allow us to live in the light that He makes possible through His Son, through His Spirit, and through His Word. Let's bow and let's pray this morning. Father, I just do thank You for the testimony of Paul. I thank You for what he points us to in terms of just the reality of Jesus and what Jesus affords us in terms of His life. Father, I just do pray that the imminence of Christ's return would impassion us to share our faith, to make the issue and reality of Jesus something that is pressing in our lives to those that don't know Him. Father, as we see the judgment that awaits them that we believe exists, we believe will happen because we believe Your Word, and how we want them to avoid that. Father, I pray that the conviction of terms of just the difference between light and darkness, freedom and slavery, in terms of just what You're drawing us to, in terms of coming out of ourselves, coming out of the garbage that we reside in, and coming into Your hope, into Your love, and into Your light. And so, Father, deal with us in a way that Your Word and Your Spirit only can, in terms of convicting us of those things that You would seek to address to ultimately continue our walk, continue our journey, continue just the sanctification process You're seeking to bring us through to make us more and more like Your Son. It's in His name that we do pray. Amen.